Kids were very disappointed there for about a minute. They're like, oh no. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are back in Romans. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, of course, and we've been at this for some time, and we are working in what is called the exposition or expository preaching, and the style just means that we go verse by verse and line by line and try to understand exactly what was written. We believe it is a proper way to understand and to digest the Word of God, because that is the way it was delivered to the men who wrote it. And of course, it was the way that it was written. It was written one sentence at a time and one word at a time. So we want to try to understand as best we can what God was communicating through His Word. Now, as we reach Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11, we reach what is called a parenthesis. It's like this idea that out of the book, out of the reasonable sort of reading of the book of Romans, we reach this portion where Paul has to kind of step aside and address another issue. And that issue, of course, is Israel. And chapter 9 is Israel's past, and chapter 10 is Israel's present, and chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. And we looked at that. Of course, we applied that or understood that. While certainly it is helpful for us to know and to understand God's plan with the Jews and with Israel, of course. Also, how we apply those was just understanding or thinking about Paul's burden. And in chapter 9, verse 1 through 3, we read Paul's burden. I want to read that with you this morning. Romans 9, in verse 1, he says, I say, Paul says, the truth in Christ, I lie not. This is what we'd call a double positive. Okay, this is him saying a positive statement twice in a row. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. All right, this is him doubling down, we might say. He says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And now he's saying, literally, the Holy Ghost is my witness. Right? Now you've heard the phrase, God is my witness. It's that idea that he's even invoking the name of God, the Holy Ghost. But he's going to bear witness that he is telling the truth. So verse 1 is literally three times Paul saying, I'm telling you the truth. Now, he must be building up to say something pretty unbelievable, right? If he has to verify for us that this is definitely the truth, he must be preparing to say something that we might find hard to believe. So what's he going to say? Verse 2, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What could this sorrow be for, Paul? He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul's unbelievable statement is the expression of his burden for his people, for the lost. He says, I wish that myself, I would be willing to spend eternity in hell if it meant the salvation of my brethren, of my kinsmen, of those that I love. Maybe not even those that I know, but those that I love. His bloodline, his relatives, his family, his people. Paul had a great and almost unbelievable burden for the lost around him. He said he was willing to go to hell himself, to be accursed from Christ himself, just so that some might be saved. That is, today, for us, an unbelievable burden. And yet Paul verifies three times that this is true. This is the way that he feels. And when we read these words, I think the natural reaction to reading Paul's burden and to seeing the intensity and the passion and the fervency in Paul's statement, the natural reaction for us that are saved has to be, why don't I feel like that? If Paul was totally burdened to such a degree that he was literally willing to be accursed from Christ, don't you wonder why you have a hard time even uttering the name of Christ to someone? A hard time handing out a tract? How is it that Paul was willing to go to this degree and yet we ourselves struggle so much with a burden for others? Do we think about others? Look at verse 2. I have great sorrow and heaviness continually. How often do we think about the lost? Is it something that we wake up to? Is it something that we live with? Is it something we go to sleep with? Is it something we wake up to? That's what it sounds like to me. Paul's burden was on him continuously. The only thing that I could really equate this to was perhaps a great loss in your life. Maybe there is a great loss that you have as a great burden, a heaviness, a sorrow that just weighs on you. Yes, you go through your life, and yes, you go through the day-to-day, but oh, it's always there. There's always this cloud. There's always this weight that's drawing on you. Maybe you're under great pressure. Maybe there's a financial burden, and you just feel the weight of that constantly. Maybe you have a child that you're very concerned about, and maybe that weighs on you. Maybe you carry that weight with you all the time. It's just always present. That is, to me, the way that Paul describes this. I don't know if any of us could say we feel that way about the lost. And yet, Paul does. So, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Have you ever heard of an Achilles heel? Achilles heel. Do you know the story that is behind that phrase? Of course, in the Iliad, written by Homer, there was a central figure named Achilles. And Achilles was a mighty warrior. He was able to conquer cities and was valiant in battle, as the legend goes. And one day he faced against a much weaker opponent, one that should have been easily defeated. But this weaker opponent discovered that Achilles had, well, an Achilles heel. He had a weak spot. He had a place where he was vulnerable. And the mighty Achilles was shot with an arrow in the heel, an unprotected part of his body, and it rendered him disabled and ultimately led to his defeat. Right? We understand and know the phrase, an Achilles heel. I wonder if a spiritual burden for the lost has an Achilles heel. Does our burden have a vulnerable spot that is easy to disable us? There is one thing that is sure to quench the burden. I wonder if there's one small area that, if exploited, we would not have a great burden for the lost. And maybe, for many of us, that is exactly what has occurred. What is this Achilles heel? What is it? As we look at our passage this morning, I want to read with you Romans chapter 11, verse 13 to 25. Paul shows us the Achilles heel of a burden for the lost. What could stop, what could quench our burden for the lost? I'm going to read Romans 11, verse 13 to 25, and I want to see if you can pick it up, okay? It's mentioned three times, so you've got three chances to identify what is the Achilles heel. Romans 11, verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles." Who are Gentiles? Anyone that's not a Jew, right? So anyone that's not a Jew, so most of us, right, today would be included in this. Paul specifically starts this section, though, by calling out the audience that he's speaking to. I speak to you Gentiles. Now, the church in the first century was very distinctly marked by Jews and Gentiles. We don't obviously have that situation today, and so it's a little hard to imagine that there would be such a division. Imagine in the maybe the 50s and 60s in America, when we had segregation perhaps, to have a black church and a white church worshiping together. That would have been a little bit of a difference. You would have had that maybe natural cultural tension. In the same way, this was true of the Jews and Gentiles, for they weren't traditionally, historically worshiping together, and yet in the church, here they are brought together. A Gentile would never go to the Jewish temple, right? They would never pray in the presence of one another. And so here in this new phase, in this new era called the church age, we have Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And so there were, of course, issues that had to be worked through, right? Things that had to be touched on and taught on that perhaps hadn't historically been an issue. And maybe today we would read over and go, I don't really understand why they're even talking about this, right? But Paul here starts by addressing this people group, the Gentiles. He says, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. Paul was the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles. He was the first one to go, the first one to preach and to start churches in Gentile countries. And so he's referred to as the apostle of the Gentiles. He says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, which is the Jews, for if the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, if your first reaction to what I just read is, what? don't worry, you're in good company. This is, I think, so far, at least for me personally, the most difficult passage to understand and to hopefully preach to you and teach to you that I have found so far in the book of Romans. This is a very difficult passage that Paul is writing here. And so don't be discouraged if at first blush you're like, this is, I don't even know what he's saying. I don't even know the words that are being said, okay? We're talking about olive trees and Gentiles and Jews. What could you possibly be trying to get at? Now, this is also, as a side note, the case for preaching expositorily, right? Like, no preacher, when they're going to preach on a topical message, decides, I'm going to preach from Romans chapter 11 and starts this passage, okay? There aren't any good stories I can tell to really draw your attention in. There aren't any good jokes I know about olive trees and branches, okay? So it's not a passage you would go to, but it's part of the Word of God, and it's profitable for us to understand and to know what is being said. So this morning, we've got to work through it. I think there's a theme, though, that Paul is trying to teach to these Gentile people. There's something that he mentions three times. I wonder if you noticed what it was. The branches he does mention. He does talk about that. It's not quite where he's going with it. But let me see if I can point it out to you. Verse number 18, what's that first word? Verse 18, what is the word? Boast. Okay. That sounds prideful, doesn't it? Boasting. Look at verse number 20, the very last phrase there. What does it say? Be not high-minded. It sounds like pride, doesn't it? And then look at verse 25. He says, right in the middle of the verse, he says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. What does that sound like? Pride. Paul is warning the Gentiles about pride, spiritual pride. And he says, and he teaches, that pride is the Achilles heel to your burden, to the burden that Paul has for the lost, to our burden for the lost. It can be quenched, it can be disabled, and ultimately rendered useless when we allow pride to creep in. Three ways that Paul talks about pride. First, the instruction that he gives us to guard against this. In verse number 18, he says, boast not. And the instruction there is, boast not. If Achilles had been warned that his heel was exposed, what do you think he would have done? He would have probably gone to the armor maker and asked for him to make some armor that he could protect his Achilles heel, right? And so here Paul is warning us. Paul is giving us the warning. It's up to us, obviously, to take these things and to apply them and to make them useful in our life. The first instruction, the first way to avoid losing your burden for the loss is to not boast. Verse 18 and 19, let's just isolate those things. He says, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. What does this mean? Let me give you sort of the context here. Paul, in verses 13 through 17, make the case that the children of Israel, God's chosen people, were the first to receive the gospel. Jesus Christ was Jewish. He was born into a Jewish family. And therefore, the Jews were the first to hear and to see and to witness the gospel. So they are what we would call the first fruits, those who were first exposed to the gospel. Some we know received, some we know rejected. Of course, it was the Jews who hung Jesus on the cross and crucified him. And though Pilate ultimately was the one who gave the order, it was the Jewish audience, it was the Jewish religious leaders, it was those who rejected him and cried out for his murder. And so here in the church today, we have Jews and Gentiles. And there are some Gentiles who were prone to saying, oh, you Jews, you had your chance and you blew it. And so now it's our time. It's time for the Gentiles, okay? Now, when I explain that to you, it sounds kind of petty, right? Sounds kind of weird, like why would that be the case? But isn't pride a natural thing for us as humans? Doesn't pride seep into every facet and every area of our life? There's this story told by Harry Ironside. He was a very famous preacher in the early 1900s. Had a large church in Chicago. And he became convicted about his pride. He was saying, I have great pride. And he went to one of the older men in the church and he said, I feel like I have pride in my life. And I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to overcome this pride in my life. And so the man said to him, put a sandwich board on yourself with the gospel on it. and go spend the whole day walking around the downtown area of Chicago and see how you feel after that, okay? And so he put it on, and he decided to do this. He put it on, and he walked around downtown, and some people mocked him, and some laughed at him, and some would talk to him, but really it was a, you know, pretty humbling experience, right? Harry Ironside gets home that night, and he takes off the sandwich board, and he thinks to himself, you know, there's not another Christian in all of Chicago who would have done what I just did. Do you hear that? This is his own testimony, and so I'm not making fun of him by any means. We all would think that. We all would do it. That is pride, isn't it? Oh, it's always just lurking right under the surface, no matter how we do it. And so, even as we view the Jews and Gentiles, even as we think, wow, that's pretty petty of them, aren't we also petty many times in our relationships in the church? Aren't we also that way, even with the lost? Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, thou wilt say. And the first thing here underneath this idea of this word boast is, what do we say? Paul says that our pride comes out towards the lost in things that we might say. And of course, the Gentiles were boasting against Israel. But there are times, I believe, that we as Christians boast against the lost. We are saved. You wouldn't understand that. Right? This is something that really just Christians understand. You don't really understand it. What does that sound like? Pride, right? Sounds like boasting, doesn't it? And they were looking down on the Israelites for their great blight, and they were missing their own. Paul is saying, you cannot give in to this pride, into this boasting. Have you ever tried to share with someone the gospel after you were prideful to them? How does that go? Doesn't go well, does it? What are the types of things that we might say? Well, there's a great illustration of this. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Here's a very well-known parable told by the Lord Jesus Christ that is as applicable then as it is now. Verse number 9, Luke 18 and verse 9, he says this, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Okay, so first of all, understand the audience. He diagnoses the audience for us. He says, he gives this parable to those who thought within themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Why did they despise others? Well, because they weren't as righteous as they were, right? They weren't as good as they were. They didn't do the things that they did. They didn't live the way that they did. They were righteous. And they looked down on these others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. A publican was a person of just someone that was despised in their culture, someone that would have just been rejected. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. They are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as, well, this publican here. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You know, there are two ways that we speak. We speak with our words. You can go back to Romans 11. We speak with our words, and we speak with our actions. Two ways in which we can boast against the lost and in our pride lose our burden. You know, it's interesting. He says that these men, they trusted in themselves. They were determining and seeking their own righteousness. They created their own standard. Does it say that they were following God's righteousness? It doesn't. It says that they were seeking their own righteousness. What is true of someone who is plagued by pride? They create false standards. Right? They themselves become the authority and get to say that everyone else should live up to this standard, and those who don't, well, we'll just be praying for you. Right? It's true, isn't it? That when pride seeps in, we start to create standards above what God's standards are. We develop our own law, our own rule, and you must follow it. And if you don't, you just don't measure up. You can't, you're just not going to make it. Do we often do this when evaluating or when considering or thinking about a new Christian who has recently professed Christ? And we are immediately wanting to judge their life and look at every area and to consider, oh, I don't know if this was true. This detail or that detail or this thing or that thing, or does this really measure up? I don't know. I want to warn you that in that is a lot of pride. It may be valid at times, but it also may be very prideful at times. Have we ever said things about lost people, those who are not saved, those who have not come to Christ? Have we ever said, I would never do that? I don't know how they got to where they are. I would never be like that. Those things that they do, you wouldn't believe it. I would never do that. I would never be that person. We ever said things like that? Have we ever thought things like that? Do our words say that? Now, many times as Christians, we are become very good at using the right language. And so many times, even our prayer requests are threaded with pride. We can very subtly work pride into everything that we say. Oh, I want to pray for this person. Many of you may not know, but they're really struggling with some grave sin right now. I don't know, right? We can subconsciously almost just work our pride into every scenario and every sentence. And as Christians, boy, we become very good at lacing our conversations with this pride. It's insidious. And it can sneak into these things. Paul is saying, boast not against the branches. Now, this was a church. This was a body of believers, people who worshiped together. I would imagine that this wasn't the Gentiles standing up in church and saying, you Jews are wrong. No, instead, it was done in the conversations after church. It was done in the meals. It was done in the corners and it was done in the private ways and the little subtle conversations. Boy, we work our pride into all of those situations. And many times what happens is that we are subtly building a prejudice against the lost. Those who we are called to reach, those who we are called to help, we end up actually building a prejudice against them. They just can't quite meet our standards. What do our actions say? Do we ever try to ignore them or avoid them or try to perhaps get around them? Do we use silly reasons or examples about why we can't stop and fellowship or can't stop and talk to them or build a relationship? You say, well, that doesn't sound realistic. Have you heard the story of the Good Samaritan? Who walked by the man that was bruised, that was beaten up, that was left for dead? Who walked by him? There were two men who walked by him, the Good Samaritan. One was a priest, very good. And the other one was what? A Levite. A priest and a Levite. Now, Levites, we all know what a priest is, and we know that he should have stopped. But a Levite, who is he? He was one that was raised in a home that was being trained for the ministry. Okay, so imagine, if you will, a pastor's... Don't imagine a pastor's kid. Let's not go there. No, but a child who is being raised in a home where he is being taught what to do, how to be a priest. This is someone who from their very first breath was taught how to live according to God's law. Okay? So, two people who should be without an excuse. They see the man, hurt, lying on the side of the road, and they walk by. I promise you that each of them had very important reasons for doing that. Right? Both of them would have had a conscience that had been cultivated over time. And that while they saw him and saw his need, they also would have been able to justify not doing it. So, yes, I saw that man, but I was running late for this thing. Or I had something that I had to do that day. Maybe the priest says, well, I was on my way to the church and I had to be there for the service and I couldn't just stop and, you know, I had to be there to preach God's word. What, did you want me to not show up to church? Can you hear that? You hear him kind of making these things? The Levite says, oh, well, you know, there's reasons why I couldn't do that. According to the law, page 47 in section 8, right? Line 22, it says, I can't cross the road on Tuesdays when wearing two left shoes, okay? He'd come up with a reason, wouldn't he? Now, those things sound silly, and they are. But I wonder if we wrote down our reasons why we don't stop, how those would sound. I wonder, what are the things that we justify ourselves with to say, yeah, I'm not going to participate in that. I'm not going to share the gospel with them. I'm not going to build a relationship with them. I'm too busy. Or I've got this thing going on, or I've got that going on, or I just can't leave the cuttings on the lawn. I've got to go and rake those. I can't be disturbed by that. These are important things I have to do. These are responsibilities. Can you hear yourself saying those things? As we walk by. Paul says those are pride. Look at verse number 20. Not only should we not boast in our words or in our actions, but also, we should not be high-minded. Verse 20, he says, if you say these things, obviously you speak well. That's what this verse starts with, well. He's just like, you've spoken well. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. He says, don't be high-minded. And the idea here is that the person who is saved looks at the lost and develops such pride that they actually are saying to themselves, well, I'm saved because I deserve God's grace. I'm a good person. Look at my life. Look at my family. Look at my church. I go to church. I deserve this. I have earned it. Now, we know that, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 teach us about this. I want to show you, I want you to read it with me. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In verse 8, he says, for, or because of grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved, and that grace we receive and accept through faith. And look at this phrase, it says, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we know that over and over and over again, we are taught, Paul especially teaches us, that you cannot earn your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. Many times you've heard it said that when you ask someone about whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, and they say, "Yeah, I'm going to probably go to heaven. I think I've been an okay person, and sure, I've done some bad things, but when I get to heaven, they'll weigh it out, and I think I've been pretty good." And that may be a sincere and honest evaluation, but the Word of God tells us something very different. It says that we can't work our way into heaven. We can't earn it. It is something that is given to us. James says that if we have sinned in any way, at any point in our life, we are guilty of all sin. Imagine that, guilty of all sin. There's no way we could outwork that. There's not enough old ladies in the world we could help across the street, right? There's not enough times we could give something to somebody. We couldn't. It's impossible. You can't earn your way to heaven. That's why this verse says, it's by grace. What does grace mean? Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. Salvation is given to us in a way that we could not possibly ever deserve or earn it. It is given to us by God Himself through Jesus Christ. And it is by faith, by believing, we receive that gift. And then we are saved. Look at verse 9. He says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, Paul knows, and the Holy Spirit, of course, knows the heart of man, that if there was a way for man to earn heaven and to earn righteousness, what would he do with it? He'd wear it on his sleeve, wouldn't he? He'd want everyone to know how righteous he was and how he deserved heaven because he has done all of these things. Don't you see that in our world today? We see folks who are trying to work their way to heaven, and what do? They talk about the good works that they're doing. They talk about the things that they're doing, that they're hopefully trying to earn some goodwill, or sometimes you hear it heard as karma or other explanations. And yet the Word of God is very clear. You cannot earn your way to heaven. It is all of grace. So when Paul in Romans chapter 11 says, "Be not high-minded, but fear," he's contrasting. He's saying, you know, many of you today are being prideful in your salvation, almost acting as if the grace of God was something that you deserved, something that you earned because of how good you are. And you've lost sight of who you are and where you have come from. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Look at verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation," meaning you can't buy your salvation, you can't store up gold and silver, you can't store up good works, you can't store up big houses, you can't store up nice things, nothing. You weren't redeemed with your possessions. Verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these times to you." Verse 21, "who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Now, when we get to this point where we become arrogant in our salvation, we start to take God's grace for granted, or as if it was something that was owed to us, we forget who we were before we were saved. We forget where we were before we were saved. Paul calls himself the chief of all sinners. The chief of all sinners. Job, the righteous man. When God looked out over the expanse of the earth, he found one righteous man. And what did that righteous man, how did he describe himself before God? He said, I am a wretch. I'm a wretch. That's how Job, the righteous one, describes himself. He says, I am a wretch before God. I wonder, how would we measure up to that? How would we measure up to Paul or to Job? The bad news is those aren't our standard. What is our standard for our own righteousness? Jesus Christ himself, who is holy, who is perfect, who is blameless. And somehow we would say that we deserve God's grace, and somehow we think that we have earned God's grace. Paul says, do not be high-minded. Everything you have has been given to you. You don't deserve it. You did not earn it. It is by God's grace alone, and it was given to you in spite of your own wretchedness. It's true for all of us. Verse 25 in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, finally, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. We don't want to say prideful things. We don't want to think prideful things. And then finally here, we don't want to believe prideful things. Someone who is wise in their own eyes believes that they know all of God's ways and have all of his plans figured out. Okay, someone who is wise in their own eyes believes that they know all of God's ways and have all of his plans figured out. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, I won't have you turn there, but speaks of false witnesses, false prophets. One of the ways that they are described is as being high-minded. They're being high-minded. They think very highly of themselves. It describes them as being quick to judge and to prescribe exactly what this person needs to do and how to fix all of their problems. Have we all had conversations like that before? You know, this is something that's very easy to identify in others. Really hard to recognize it in yourself. Many times, even just like these false prophets, they were standing in pulpits and they were saying spiritual sounding things, and yet they were being high-minded and they're being heady. This is particularly attractive for pastors, for people who are in spiritual leadership. It's very easy for us and for me to say, this is what God wants you to do. You understand how dangerous that is? How quickly pride can seep in. As we teach others, as we disciple others, as we try to help others along the way, what about in our witnessing, talking to folks? And when you encounter folks, you're speaking to them and you're trying to meet them where they are, and you hear about lives that are in dire need the Savior. And many times when we hear about these situations, many of us immediately start trying to solve all of their problems. We know the solution. We have a verse for it. I can show you this verse and that verse and this verse, and this is why you should change everything you're doing, and this is why you shouldn't be who you are. Right? Is it undeserved that many times Christians have an attitude of being holier than thou? Have you ever heard someone say, oh, you just think you're holier than thou? And many times perhaps that's an excuse, someone trying to get out of the conversation. But not all the time, is it? Sometimes it's true. Many times this comes out with our own family the most. Those that we're trying to reach and our intent and desire is pure. We want them to know the Lord, but often it comes across in a prideful, holier-than-thou way. Because we're prone to it. Paul wouldn't be teaching us about this if it wasn't something that we were prone to. And he's saying, if you really want to reach the lost, you've got to be humble. You have to be humble. There has to be humility laced in all that you say to them. Romans 12:16 says very simply, do not be wise in your own eyes. Proverbs 3:5-7, after we get through the lean not unto your own understanding, what does he say? He says, be not wise in your own eyes. Why? Because we're naturally thinking that if we think it, it's a good idea. Right? Like if it comes into my mind, then it's probably a pretty good idea. Why? Because it came into my mind. And I wouldn't think something dumb, would I? I would only think something really smart and intelligent and worthy of articulating in this moment. Well, we all know that's not true, don't we? But we act like it's true. Be not wise in your own eyes. We do this all the time. Let me just give you a quick test. When you're totally convinced that something is right, and someone tells you, wait, when your kid tells you that you're wrong, how do you react? That actually is a great test on how much pride you have in your life. What would the humble response be? You know, it's possible that I'm wrong, but I'm still your dad. Right? But is it possible that dads are wrong? Is it possible that dads admit they're wrong? That's impossible. I would never let my son know that, right? When someone tells you that you're wrong about something you know you're right about, judge your response. That is your measurement for the amount of pride that you have in your life. Proverbs tells us over and over and over again that a wise person receives instruction, right? Do you have all of God's plans figured out? Do you have every verse memorized? Do you know every detail of the Bible? Are you totally confident that your interpretation of every scripture is properly applied in every situation? We shouldn't act like we do. We shouldn't act like we do. And you know what? Even when we're right, it should be laced with great humility. I know that it's possible that I'm wrong. I'm just going to show you what the Word of God says. It may be that this is, I'm misunderstanding it, but this is how I understand this verse. Does that mean that we can't be bold or we can't have strong stands and we can't be confident? No, that's not what I'm saying. We all know that there are situations, though, where our pride leads us into positions that the Word of God doesn't take itself. I would be most guilty standing before you of that. Many times people have asked me questions and I've answered in a way because I felt like I needed to have an answer. And afterwards I go, I hope that's the right answer. Right? I know I'm not the only one. I'm just the only one confessing it to you. Pride. What happens is that our burden for the lost grows cold. Our desire to see them saved grows cold. And we start to create a prejudice and a distance. And we start to push them away. And we start to only render lip service to our outreach and to our evangelism and to our work with them. It becomes something that is merely a religious exercise and not a pattern and way of life. How different that is to the example given to us in the Word of God. I hope that Paul's warning about your Achilles heel challenge you to consider and evaluate your life and to take these warnings. Don't boast, don't be high-minded, and don't be wise in your own eyes. Let's pray.